being Father's Day, I'd like to look at a text that deals with a father and two of his sons, particularly a father and one of his sons, and that would be found in a very familiar parable to you from Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. Many years ago, when my first son was born, perhaps it was the second, I came across a poem that really made an impact on me as a father. It was written by an anonymous author upon the birth of his son, first son, and I'm assuming if it were a daughter, he would have named the poem appropriately. So this poem basically is for daughters and sons, but he called it My Little Boy's Dad. Let me share that with you. I may never be as clever as my neighbor down the street. I may never be as wealthy as some other people I'll meet. I may never have the fame that other men may have, but I've just got to be successful as my little boy's dad. There are certain dreams that I cherish that I'd like to see come true. There are things I'd like to accomplish before my working days are through. But the task my heart is set on is no mere passing fad. But I've just got to be successful as my little boy's dad. It's the one job I dream of, the task I think of most. For if I fail my little boy, I have nothing else to boast. For all the wealth and fame I'd gather, my fortune would be sad if I failed to be successful as my little boy's dad. I may never come to glory. I may never gather gold. And men may count me as a failure when my business life is told. But if my little boy can just grow up godly, then I'll be glad. Then I'll know that I've been successful as my little boy's dad. Well, our story today is very similar to that. A dad who had two little boys, and at one point, both of them were a disappointment. But the father never gave up on his little boy. So let's read this text beginning in verse 11. In fact, I'd like to go back to verse 10, if you wouldn't mind. It's at the end of two other parables about something that is lost. And our Lord says, likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repents. And he said, to illustrate this, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now the father interrupts. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. You can just sense the joy in the Father's heart over this. So the title of this morning's message would be Our Father Knows Best. It is a portrait of a wayward son. I thought about perhaps calling this A Very Happy Father's Day. I don't know if it was the third Sunday in June or not. Is it the third Sunday in June? Right, this is the third Sunday in June for him. But it was a great Father's Day nevertheless. The narratives that our Lord told us are very much like plays. And you can break them down into two, three, and maybe even four acts. And within those acts of the play, you have scenes. And so I've found to understand the passage even better, it helps me to do that. And I've done that for us this morning. So we begin with a prologue. Or you, and normally in a sermon, you would call that the introduction. So what we have here is an illustration of a young man who made some terrible poor choices. Maybe some of us can relate to this son. I think all of us made some poor choices when we were growing up. But God had mercy on us. And thank God that we found peace with God. And sadly, though, I think all of us know of loved ones, whether sons or daughters, nephews or nieces or grandsons and granddaughters who are living like this prodigal son. You know, our Lord is a masterful storyteller. And he uses Luke to paint a vivid portrait of this story. A story that has profound spiritual significance about the kingdom of God and about salvation. I think this parable is probably the best known. Nobody here today probably said, oh, it's the first time I've read this one. And it's probably the best loved of all of the parables. But to understand this particular parable, like other texts in the Bible, we have to look at the context. And the context here is in Luke chapter 15. And it is the third parable in a series of three in this chapter. And each of these parables are expressing joy over something that was lost and now is found. The parables themselves as a group are told in the context of the accusations made by the scribes and the Pharisees toward Jesus for reaching out to people that they considered sinners and publicans. And in each of these parables, the Lord is going to expose the self-righteousness and the hypocrisy of those religious leaders, particularly with this third parable. These leaders accused him of being empowered by Satan. And the Lord is doing the exact same thing today, even in churches across this country and across this area, who had the name church. Thank God for the many, many Bible-believing churches. But there are some who no longer hold to those truths. Some churches that have become liberal and modernistic today. Well, when we look at these parables, let's look at the first two. Just glance back to verse one, if you would. The first one is about someone who has 100 sheep and he's lost one. Okay? One is about a lady who has, in verse 8, who has 10 pieces of silver. Not bad. And she loses one of those coins. Now, this parable is about a man who has two sons. And one of those sons is lost, or one of those sons needs to be found. Now, see the progression here of these three parables, 100 sheep, 10 coins, two sons, starting way up here, working our way down. There is an unusual progression here, because how much more important are people than animals and even silver? And in this third parable, there is a parallel which is aimed at his critics. Now, we haven't read verses 25 through 32, but that's the story of the other son. Perhaps we'll continue that next week. I don't know. But do you see the parallel here? The parallel is the other brother who is self-righteous and self-seeking and doesn't understand why the father welcomed the son back after everything the son had done, after all of the disrespect. Why would you forgive somebody who did something so terrible? Well, the Lord's using this to expose the hypocrisy in their own hearts. And when we read it, God wants to expose the hypocrisy that could be in our hearts as well. This is really a wonderful story of how the gospel and how God loves sinners and how eager God is to forgive us. Now, the father here in this story is much like God. So the father does know best. Yet there's something in this prodigal that is in all of us. And we have all been heartbroken, too, over prodigals in families, children, grandchildren, friends, a friend's child. And we would describe it when we see the way they have gone and lived their lives as tragic. So this tragedy, you might say, this play, this narrative, Act 1 begins in the home. That's where it all starts. That's where the lessons are learned. When we get to the fifth commandment, to honor thy father and mother, we're going to learn that everything that you learn about God first begins in the home. And everything that you learn about how to treat other people is going to begin in the home. So in the home here, in this first act, we see something of the heart of the prodigal. You see, all of our problems, all sin, begins in the heart. And here, his heart was affected, even in the home. The founder of the college that I attended, Bob Jones University, said, "Behind every tragedy in human character, there is a continual process of continued wicked thinking." I heard someone else put it this way before. There's always a story behind the face. And you know, when we deal with people, we don't know everything that's happened in their life, but there is a story behind the face. And it's good for us to try to find out that story. Not like the second brother who was just critical of his brother because of what he could see. But perhaps we can see a little deeper. Perhaps we can see a little bit into the heart of that person. Now, think of recently these five homegrown terrorists, at least five, who planned a recent attack in Washington, D.C. just this month. And it was the mother of one of them that brought it to the attention of the authorities. And this one brave mother could have saved dozens, if not hundreds, of lives. You know, think of the heartache that must have been in that mother's heart as well. But these five young men were all wayward. They were all prodigals. And somehow, not to blame the parents, but somehow it started in the home. And today, we might say, it might have started when they were 12 and 13. Perhaps they were introduced to many things on the internet and social media, and that began to twist their minds. We have a lot of young men today around that age of 18 to 25 whose minds and hearts have been twisted by what this world has to offer. And parents, we have to be careful. We have to be careful about the use of the internet and careful about the use of social media. It may have its place, but it also can be very disastrous and very tragic. Something happened in the home of this young man. But what we see and what we are told is that this tragedy began as a sort of a incomprehensible dissatisfaction with life. I mean, this was a good home. This wasn't a dysfunctional home. But today there is a breaking down of that first wall of defense. And the first wall of defense is the home. That's where God instructs. God created the home as an institution. In fact, that was the first institution he created. And then God also has given us the local body of Christ. He's given us the church. And so we can learn in the home, and we can learn in the church, and then we take those lessons when we have to go out and face that world. But the tragedy continued with a demanding spirit. And never give in to the unrealistic demands of children. Sometimes children can be very persuasive. I have seen sometimes they want to do something and mom and dad says no, and they persist and they persist and they persist. And finally mom and dad give in. But what they, not necessarily created a little monster, but what they have, they've created a pattern to where the child now knows how to get something that they want. And he had a demanding spirit. And he said, give to me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. He was asking for his inheritance. I mean, this was not only a good home, it was a wealthy home as well. Just think, what a disgraceful, disrespectful request to his father. I mean, it was like saying, Dad, I'm tired of waiting for you to die so I can get my inheritance. I can't wait. Give it to me now. And for some reason, the father gives it to him. Now, it was obviously a flagrant violation of the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, by showing disrespect and disgracing his father that way. And it showed little love for the father. Here's a child that was willing to use his parents to get whatever he wanted, and he got what he wanted. But sometimes when young people get what they wanted and what they want, it's not always the best for them. How many people today despise their parents and despise God and despise the Bible, all because the Bible stands in their way? They view the home, they view the Bible and God as, it's like they're all working together. And sometimes I sort of thought this way when I was a younger teenager. You know, they're all working together here to try to keep me from having fun, you know, enjoying life. And when I went to my church, there were other moms and dads who thought the same way that my mom and dad did. That's a blessing, you know, of a local church. You know, your kids are at home, okay, mom and dad, they got, you know, these ideas. And then you go to church and you find out, man, a lot of my friends' parents think the same way. You know, they're not getting away with the things that I want to get away with. So sometimes, like this young man, he decides, I'm casting off the restraints. I'm going to jump the fence of this home. Well, you know, fences are built for protection. But he didn't want those protections, so he jumps over. The rules that you put in your home, they're fences for the protection of your children. They are not a barrier. They are fences of love. Some years ago when we lived in Pennsylvania, I guess it's been about 25 years now, almost 20 years, we went to the pound and we got this dog, and his name was Scout. And I called Scout the prodigal dog. Because he was. He was a lovable dog. Everybody in the family loved Scout. But Scout had a fatal flaw. What was that flaw? Well, he didn't like boundaries. He didn't like fences. He didn't like the leash. So if the door was open, out he went. Not like some dogs just runs out and runs around and sniffs and everything, checks out the neighbors. This dog hit the road. I mean, at full speed, literally. And a number of times I had to go down to the doggy jail. And I had to bail him out. One time a neighbor brought him home because he chased down a car and it stopped so it wouldn't hit him. And he runs up and puts his paws on the window and gives that big smile that he had. And the people let him in the car and took him back home. That was Scout. Well, it was a fatal flaw because a few years later, Scout got loose and a car hit him. You see, we had those backyard fence. We had the leash. We had the front door closed because we loved Scout. And we didn't want to see any harm come to him. So parents, don't be afraid to put up fences. But always let your kids know the fences you put up for them are for their good. They are because you love them. When I was a little boy, in the house, I wasn't born in that house, but the first house I lived in, parents told me I was about 2 years old. We had a little fence around. It wasn't a big fence, but it was high enough I couldn't figure out how to get over. But I had an older sister, about a year and a half older than me. And the neighbor tells this story. And the neighbor told my parents, because she was watching all this, kind of laughing, and let us do it. And my sister climbs over the fence. And I was trying, she says, Kenny, I show you how. And she showed me how. And I got over that fence as well. Then the next door lady went and told my parents, and Diana got into lots of trouble. I was just 2 years old, you know. I was very innocent in those days. Well, that's act one. It began in the home. He resented the rules. He resented the fence. He resented all the protection his parents would give him. So now in Act 2, in verse 13, we find that he leaves home. And this act describes his rebellious living. In fact, let's read it again in verse 13. And not many days thereafter, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Okay, now, but it's interesting, the other son tells us more about this. It's almost like this son had sent out people to keep an eye on his brother to let his father know just how bad he was. Let's look at verse 30. But as soon as thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. So he not only disobeyed all that his parents had given to him, he rebelled in a way, but it was also a very immoral lifestyle. Some young people think even when they get to be 18, they think by running off to Hollywood or Las Vegas or to the big city that somehow that will bring satisfaction. But much of what you watch from Hollywood is the imagination of carnal and filthy minds. And parents need to be careful in that area as well. So he goes off into a far country, meaning it was a Gentile region. So he wanted to enjoy the pleasures of sin far away from anyone who might confront him about his actions, except for the spies that perhaps his brother sent out. Now, this type of behavior isn't always shown with a big change in life like this young man did. I just hit the road for Las Vegas or for Hollywood or some big city. Sometimes it's just shown with taking off for a weekend or a vacation or a business trip or just a night all by yourself. What was he thinking? Why was he not happy? Did he think that ignoring and running from God would bring him happiness? You know, many people do. Would all the pleasures of this world bring him happiness? That's what he was looking for. And he was looking for happiness in all the wrong places. And would it make him feel better about himself? Maybe he had a poor self-image and he needed this to build himself up. Well, we'll see that this had the opposite effect. Living this kind of life sent him into discouragement and depravity and deep depression. In fact, what happened to him was really predictable. It's what happens to people. Talk to police. I've read stories of police in the bigger cities who have to deal with a lot of the young runaways who come into their city. So, like in Hollywood, looking to become a movie star, when in reality, just the opposite happens to them, and their lives are destroyed. So we see he wasted that substance with riotous living. Wasted means to literally squander. So everything he had, he squandered, which, as we mentioned, included moral debauchery. Well, but Hebrews 11 and verse 25 gives us an excellent principle. Tells us that the sinful pleasures don't last, that they are fleeting. And the example given to us is Moses himself, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, tough times, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now just think of this young man. He's got loads of money. He's got his inheritance. I don't know how much it was. So when you go off to live for the devil, to live for the world, and you got a lot of money in your pocket, what else are you going to have a lot of? A lot of friends who maybe don't have as much money as you do, but you're all thinking the same way because birds of a feather do flock together. But this kind of friendship was what you might call a fake friendship. These people had nothing to give, but were willing to take. That's what that kind of friendship is like. Why is it that some get the impression that somebody's really their friend when that friend is just trying to lead them into sin and to lead them away from God? I saw this happening as a young teenager in the Bible-believing Baptist church that I came to know the Lord in. I came to know the Lord as a senior. Well, about my sophomore, junior year, I was in the youth group, and I noticed something, and I didn't know what to do or what to say about it, but I noticed one of the young men, a couple of the young men, were doing their very best to try to lead the son, the young son of the pastor, away from the Lord. Now, tragically, this young man was his cousin, and of course, he got right with the Lord years later, but you know, the pastor's son suffered for many, many years and is still not the same because of the influence of wrong friends. So when the money was gone and they were tired of him, they were gone too. I mean, now he hits a real low. I mean, we've all had lows in our life, and I think we can relate a little bit. There was no money, and now there were no friends. No money, no girlfriends, no job to get any more money. He was all alone. And sin is a lonely place to be, even though you might be surrounded by lots of people. When God is not in your life, what a terrible loneliness that is. You can be wealthy. You can have success. You can have all kinds of people around you. But without God, life is so lonely. Why do you think it is that so many of the Hollywood types today are just so unhappy? You'd think if I had their fame and I had their money that I would be happy. But someone once asked a rich person, one of the wealthiest men in the world, well, you're one of the wealthiest men in the world. How much more money you know, would take it to make you happy. And he just said, a little bit more. And when he got a little bit more, it takes a little bit more. Now, nobody ever thinks when you go off like this prodigal son did, that it's going to be a bad experience. You think he would have done it if he knew everything that was going to happen to him? But sin deceives. Now think of this. It's not that he had the wrong friends. And you say, oh, wow, boy, his problem was he just had the wrong friends, and they enticed him to drinking and drugs and immorality and all of those things. But the truth is, those friends were just like him. And the parents of those other kids were saying, oh, it's this son of the father. that's a bad friend. And everybody wants to blame somebody else for the problems of maybe their self or even their own children. They were all birds of a feather. You know, now he thinks he's not as bad as all of them. You know, he knows they're all liars, and he knows they're all deceivers. But bad friends were not his excuse, and it was not his problem. The truth of the matter is this: he was just like them, and he was literally giving them control over his life. Now, here's a truth that goes against that, that defeats that negativity. Be the right kind of friend, and you'll have the right kind of friends. The Proverbs tells us to be friendly, you know, to reach out to people. But if you're the right kind of person, you'll find those kind of people will be attracted to you, and the wrong kind of people won't. But be the wrong kind of friend, and you will have bad friends. So we find in verse 15, now he's like really discouraged, and he's depressed, and I don't know what he's thinking about, but now he decides now, well, I know how to get some money, so I'm going to get a job. So he's going to hire himself out. Desperate people take desperate measures, and it says he joined himself to this individual. Well, joined here literally means glued. So he's becoming like this individual. And he was obviously a Gentile. He wasn't of the Jewish faith because of the job that he had, that he was feeding the pigs. And I believe this son's behavior illustrates a sinner's desperate situation and shows the depths that sin will take you. It wasn't just bad luck, because sin exacts a toll. Sin takes away from you. Indulge in sin, and you'll become the servant of sin. But God commands us not to be the servants of sin, but to be the servants of righteousness. So as a result, people like this young man are spiritually bankrupt. They're empty on the inside. You're depressed and destitute, nowhere to turn. And spiritually, facing eternal death. You might say he's reached rock bottom. And the spiritual bankruptcy illustrates really the destructiveness of that wide road that Jesus taught about. He says, many are on the wide road that leads to destruction. And he said, there be few that get on the narrow road that leads to blessing. If any advice I could give young people today, and even adults, look to see where everybody else is headed. What's everybody else doing? And go the other way. We'll find out if that other way is the right way, first of all. But when you see everybody's doing something, I used to tell my dad, I said, Dad, why can't I do that? Everybody else is doing it. My dad tried to explain to me, just because everybody is doing it doesn't mean it's the right thing. And then he said, if everybody was jumped off a bridge, would you jump off a bridge? Well, okay, Dad, how high is the bridge? You know, and always trying to get the last last say it on dad sometimes. But dad always had the last say. So if he's going to survive, there's going to need to be an intervention. And I've talked to many people about this, about family members and loved ones in your lives, said somebody needs to intervene. Now, God's going to intervene. That's the ultimate intervener. But we need to be burdened about people too, that we are willing to intervene. And there's really only going to be one solution to the problem. And that is he comes back to the Father, that he humbles himself and he repents. So we come to Act 3, the return home, as he begins this thought process. Because I think he realizes true repentance is the only hope of the rescue. In fact, we are told in verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread and enough to spare? And here I am starving. So I will arise and go to my father and say unto him." And so he planned a speech. "Father, I have sinned against heaven," and he was sincere, "and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I'll go out and live in the bunkhouse. I'll take the lowest paying job on the ranch. Just take me back." Well, what this is teaching us, I believe, this is saying, and he's admitting to himself, that his previous actions were all a denial of self. That is, a denial of what he knows deep down to be right. And now he can turn to no one else but God. He can turn to no one else but the Father. Now, let's apply this. Ought we not pray for our loved ones and friends to come to themselves, to know what they know is the right thing? And maybe we should just kind of ditch the excuse of, well, they're just backslidden. My father was pastoring in Illinois. There was a song leader in his church who was a former missionary. In fact, they had just retired from the mission field. And they had a son who was a pastor. And they came to my dad and told him a sad story, is that the son had resigned his church, divorced his wife, and married his secretary. And then publicly announced that he no longer believed in God. And so my dad, in talking to them, just mentioned, he said, well, let's pray for him to get saved. And they got indignant. They said, when he was 4 years old, he climbed up onto my lap and he asked Jesus into his heart. And so he's saved. Never mind the fact that he says, I no longer believe in God. No longer the fact that his life is showing that he's not a believer. But these parents refuse to believe that their son was not a believer. And they refuse to think that it was nothing more than backslidden, if he'd just come back from that. So here we have his prayer of repentance. God used his desperate condition to get a hold of his heart in verses 18 and 19. So he rehearses the speech that is in his heart. I'm sure you've rehearsed speeches before. Like one time I came home an hour after I was supposed to. We didn't have cell phones back then, thank the Lord, you know. And they would have traced me down real fast. And, okay, what am I going to tell Dad? You know, I've got to come up with a good story. Well, he wasn't coming up with just a story to excuse himself. He was just telling the truth. Dad, basically, I've been stupid. I've been wicked. I've sinned against you. And worse yet, he says, I have sinned against God. This young man was desperately needing some relief. He needed some encouragement. But God had something really much better in store for him. It was his not what he was thinking that was the repentance, but it was his actions that demonstrated his true repentance. It is the fact that he returned. He didn't try rehabilitation. He didn't try changing things in his life. He didn't even try making amends for all the things that he had done. He didn't work a job until he could get up enough money to give that money back to his father. He just returned. As we looked at not long ago, he boldly approached the throne of grace. You know, isn't this what we should counsel people to do? Is to go back, seek repentance through confession, and to seek forgiveness. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's going back, he's admitting his sin, he's confessing it to his father, and he's asking for forgiveness. But something's different in this young man. When he returns, his heart and his spirit have changed. And I'm sure the father noticed that. In fact, the entire sordid story that in this passage happens to every prodigal. But unfortunately, the story doesn't end up with a happy one like it does for this prodigal. This story is really an exception. And it's only possible by God's grace. And by God's grace is the only way we can repent. He had the attitude that David had after David's great sin with Bathsheba and then murdering Uriah, thinking he got away with it, but God didn't let him get away with it. And he said in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." So now we come to the last act. We come to Act 4, which is really the prologue, or you might say the conclusion. I call it the best part because it's the forgiveness of the father. Now notice this scene. When he rose, he came to his father, okay? But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is my favorite verse of the whole passage. It's, I don't know if I can say one's the greatest or not, but to me, it's the most impactful because it tells me something of what our Heavenly Father is like. The son returns to the scene of the crime. He returns to the scene of the sin. The wayward one is coming home. So think of this, he's on his way home. The father can see him in the distance. And the text doesn't tell us, but I'm thinking you can almost smell him coming from those pig pens. He reeked with the smell of the world. And so now the scene changes. He's home. It's home sweet home. God receives the repentant sinner. The father went out to meet him. All this time he'd been watching and he'd been waiting and he had been praying for these many months or even these many years, not really knowing if his son was dead or alive. But notice the compassion of the father. He ran to meet him. He was like, "Oh, yep, that's my son. Wonder what he wants. Probably wants some more money." And he wasn't judging of his son. God was working. He'd been praying for this. So when you've been praying for something and you see something, it's a time to rejoice. Now, this is the part that the Pharisees must have thought was shameful. Look at all that this son did, disgraced his father. And now he's coming home, smelling like a pig pen. And the father runs out and meets him and embraces him. But isn't this what Jesus did for us? He took upon himself our shame and our sin, and he became an object of shame for us, just hanging there on Calvary's cross. And so when the son came, there really weren't words necessary for him. The sinner's prayer was already in his heart. But nevertheless, he begins his rehearsed speech. If you compare this speech here in verse 21, and you just go back a couple verses and compare it to the one he was preparing, you'll notice there is a little difference. In fact, it's a big difference. In verse 22, he doesn't finish the speech. Verse 22 says, but the Father. So now he is saying in verse 21, he's giving them this whole speech, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight am no more worthy to be called thy son. And half of verse 19 isn't given. What's the other half that is not given? Make me as one of your hired servants. Now, why is that last phrase not necessary? Make me as one of thy hired servants. It's like, Dad, I was wrong, and I'm going to work to prove it. Well, there is no need to earn restoration and reconciliation. We don't have to work for salvation. He was received by the Father. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the Father now takes over from here, and he extends the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy. Full forgiveness and restitution is being made there. He doesn't owe the Father a dime. He doesn't owe him anything. I love the song we sometimes sing, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, but to thy cross I cling. It's exactly what this prodigal was doing. He came empty-handed to the Father, but he didn't leave that way, did he? We come empty-handed to God. We don't bring anything when we come to him for salvation, but we don't leave empty-handed either, do we? This young man received a robe. We get a robe of righteousness one day. He gave him a ring to signify that he was a son. And he probably didn't have any shoes. And the Father said, give him some shoes. Oh, and let's give the biggest barbecue ever. Let's go out and kill the fatted calf. Now, verse 24 sums it all up. For this my son was dead and is alive again, spiritually dead. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Let me call your attention back to the first verse we read in verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Who is in the presence of those angels? God himself. When you trusted him as your Savior, our God expressed joy, just like this father did in this parable. Ephesians 2 reminds us, you who were dead in your sins and your trespasses, hath he quickened. So the reminder here is to live for self is death and destruction. But to live for God is blessing, everlasting. Let's pray. Father, teach us the lesson of this prodigal son. Let none of us be so proud to think that for a few hours or maybe a day or a few weeks or maybe a few months, we couldn't be like this prodigal son. We might even be in church every single Sunday, but we may have the spirit of this prodigal son. We've gotten away from you. And Lord, we need to come back. And Lord, we know that you are willing and you're compassionate and merciful and that you will give us grace. And if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. As we prepare to sing a closing song this morning, I trust that you have the assurance in your heart that you know there was a time and place in your life where you placed all of your trust in Jesus Christ to save you. And if you haven't, I would love to talk to you about that. I'll be in the foyer for a while. I'll be up here front during our last song. If God leads you to come up to pray or to talk to me, that would be a wonderful thing. And also, perhaps you are a believer and you say, you know, I'm in a time of my life right now where I sort of feel like the prodigal. I've not gone as deep and far as he's gone. But in my heart and in my mind, I've gone there. And I need to return home. Well, you can return home. That if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.